St. Luke describes the church still in the afterglow of Pentecost. It is a Holy Spirit-filled community. Members in the church have been referring to each other as brothers, servants, company, their own people, community of believers, community of disciples. Jesus had often spoken of the kingdom, but since the word had a dangerous political overtone and capable of being misunderstood by the Romans, the community never referred to itself with this name. In chapter 5, Luke refers to the community for the first time as church. It is called in Greek, as we said, ecclesia, and in Hebrew, edah kahal. The organization has formally been described. Soon it would become the common title to designate the gathering of the Christian community. We recall that the word signified in Greek the legitimate gathering of the citizens of the city in judicial and legislative session. In the Hebrews, the two words were combined to express and signify all Israel gathered together for a significant religious intention and experience. The Edah Kahal signified all Israel gathered before God. Its very definition implied there could be only one Edah Kahal, one church. In Israel's case, they were all gathered in one geographical location. In Christian usage, it would later be applied to the church at Jerusalem, to the church at Antioch, and the New Testament would even speak of the churches. But this usage was never intended to imply that these were separate and different Christian communities. Though they were physically, geographically separated, they formed one corporate body, one church, as St. Paul wrote to the Romans, just as each of us has one body with many members, and not all the members have the same function, so too we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of the other. The author of Acts has demonstrated that the life of the church flows from the operations of the Holy Spirit within the organization. Let us identify some of the main works of the Holy Spirit in the church, and we can see what should be, therefore, the workings of the Holy Spirit in our own life. The Holy Spirit, first of all, witnesses to men, to ourselves, the truth about Jesus of Nazareth. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? You listen to the Holy Spirit. This is the answer that he will give you. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. God has made him both Messiah and Lord, this Jesus, whom you crucified. When God raised up his servant, he sent him to you first to bless you by turning you away from your evil ways. The Holy and Just One, the author of life. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name in the whole world given to men by which we are to be saved. This is the witness to the church, within the church, by the Holy Spirit about Jesus of Nazareth. The Holy Spirit teaches that the first blessing of faith in Jesus, the first that he brings to the community, is repentance. He sent him to you first to bless you by turning you from your evil ways. In the light of their belief in Jesus, the real light that gives light to every man, disciples see the darkness of their own sinfulness. It is given to them the grace to detest and to detect their own sinfulness. The light shines on in the darkness, in your life, my life, a darkness that did not overcome it. In the revelation of personal sins, the Holy Spirit reveals to each of us. What does he reveal to us when he reveals to you your sins and he reveals to me my sins? that we need Jesus. We need a Savior. No matter how good a person may apparently appear on the surface of their lives, when they truly see themselves without their usual masquerade, they experience the truth of St. John's words. If we say we are free of the guilt of sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not to be found in us. If we say we have never sinned, we make him a liar, and his word finds no place in us. Without faith in Jesus, a personal knowledge of sin, with this comes the voice of the Holy Spirit. And it certainly is timely today, these very words. Save yourself from this generation which has gone astray. That should be preached today. You must reform and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not the gifts, the gift, himself. Reformed sinners compose the membership of the church. Sinners regenerated into saints through baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. As St. Paul wrote Titus, he saved us through the baptism of new birth. And what else? Renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he lavished upon us through Jesus our Savior. He didn't trickle it upon us, he said. He lavished it upon us that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. You can depend on this to be the truth. Now that sounds like me, doesn't it? That's St. Paul said that. You can depend on this to be the truth. For these saints, the Holy Spirit makes, from these saints, the Holy Spirit makes a community, a perfect community. Listen to it. The communities of believers were of one heart, one mind. A community at peace. Peace is one of the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. The perfume of the Holy Spirit's presence permeates this community. There is peace on earth where minds and hearts are one. The early church glistened with the fruits of the Holy Spirit, love, peace, joy, a prayerful spirit, and docility. They devoted themselves to the instructions of the apostles and the communal life. A community life that centered around prayer and the breaking of the bread. They went to the temple area together every day for their public prayer. While in the privacy of their homes, they broke bread. They celebrated the Eucharist. The Holy Spirit created a loving family. Those who believed shared all things in common. None of them ever claimed anything as his own. Rather, everything was held in common. With joyful and sincere hearts, they took their meals in common, praising God. This community, born first, where? In the heart of Jesus, came to be into existence through his prayers. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their words, that all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. I pray that they may be one in us, that they may be one as we are one. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I living in them, you living in me, that their unity may be complete. So our unity is completed only if we are in God. So shall the world know that you sent me and that you love them as you love me. At the dawn of its birth, the church could truly be seen as reflecting a corporate image of Jesus. The early fathers pictured the birth of the church as Genesis had pictured the birth of Eve. As Eve came forth from the side of the sleeping Adam, So the church came forth from the side of Jesus in the sleep of death on the cross. John caught this symbolism when noting that blood and water flowed from the side of the pierced Jesus, symbols of the sacraments of baptism and Eucharist. Of the church, Jesus could say, "This one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And the two of them became one. As Israel was called the bride of Yahweh, so the church has been called the bride of Christ. The church was created to be a suitable partner for the new Adam. It is for this reason that sin within the community is viewed as a true abomination by the Holy Spirit, who himself creates the bride of Christ. The death of Ananias and Sapphira demonstrate that God may tolerate sin for a time, sin in the community, but never condones it. One day, the church will be purified of all her sin. She must be a beautiful, spotless bride. The book of Revelation describes this day as the wedding day of the Lamb. His bride has prepared herself for the wedding. She has been given a dress to wear made of the finest linen, brilliantly white. The linen dress is the virtuous deeds of God's saints. The virtuous deeds of God's saints is what clothes the church in beauty. The sin and the death of Ananias and Sapphira shocked and filled the community with dread and fear. Nevertheless, it served as a consolation. Why? To know that the very life of the community was being preserved by the Holy Spirit. A realistic awareness of the dangers without and within from Satan served to solidify the organization. It now had what we may call the ego strength, a corporate self-confidence, to be an organization, an evangelizing force in the world without fear of its own personal disintegration. Nothing can destroy you. At this point in history, the disciples are recognized as the church. It was the coming of age of God's people. As yet, the church had no awareness it would become a distinct entity from old Israel. It still dreamed of Israel being restored and glorified. This would occur when Jesus returned in glory. This return, Israel now impeded by its failure to repent. To bring Israel to repentance, the church recognized to be its work. The unbelieving Jews referred to the church as the sect of the Nazarenes, with the implication, can any good come out of Nazareth? Filled with the Holy Spirit, the church is indeed the helpmate of the Lord. The shining example of Christian lives attracts new members to the church. The courageous proclamation of the gospel that God is reconciling the world to himself in Jesus Christ moved many hearers to believe the good news, and the numbers therefore increase, we're told, to 5,000. The wonders worked through the apostles attracted people to the church. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders occurred among the people. The people carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mattresses, so that when Peter passed by, at least his shadow might fall on one or another of them. The shadow of Peter. Crowds from the towns around Jerusalem would gather too, bringing their sick and those who were troubled by unclean spirits, all of whom were cured. More and more believers, men and women, in great numbers, were continually added to the Lord. So we see now three things that makes people want to be Christians. The Holy Spirit not only worked within the disciples of Jesus, creating the Christian community, but he worked mightily within the apostles, making them fearless evangelists. When the Holy Spirit shook the cynical as the community prayed, He brought a spirit of great fortitude to birth in the hearts of the believers. They became unshakable. Jesus told his disciples not to be intimidated by political powers or social pressures. They were to fear God's judgment upon their behavior and not man's judgment. Not even the threats of death must intimidate them. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear in private, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear. Do not fear those who deprive the body of life, but cannot destroy the soul. The gift of physical life is precious. For men without faith, it is to be preserved at all cost. But those who believe that Jesus arose from the dead, physical life is but a brief moment of one's life, a most precious moment, a time, and the only time allotted in which to determine one's eternity, with God or without God. The disciples have been well instructed on this point. The Holy Spirit fortifies them to act according to their faith. The early Christian community was no shrinking violet hiding away in some cranny in a wall, quietly trying to catch the attention of a passerby. Psst, psst, you want to hear about Jesus? Psst, psst, come in here. Tell you about Jesus. No, indeed. No. That's no picture of a spirit-filled community. You want to know what one is? Read this Acts. The Sanhedrin had declared it illegal to evangelize in the name of Jesus. What did the apostles do? They pitched their tent for their evangelizing meeting upon the front lawn of the high priest's house. By mutual agreement, they used to meet in Solomon's portico. No one else dared to join them, despite the fact that the people held them in high esteem. One would need the virtue of fortitude to identify with the community at this point. Fortitude is a gift of the Holy Spirit that enables a person to live in this world without losing eternal life. It gives one the moral strength to live the truths believed, to incarnate them in one's life. The person possessing fortitude has the courage to live and declare in word and deed what one believes. Unless fortitude be balanced by wisdom, another gift of the Holy Spirit, it can become foolhardiness on the one hand, or on the other hand, it can be watered down to be no more than human prudence. Wisdom grants the soul God's vision of the situation. The wise spirit sees things from God's vantage point and knows the means necessary to achieve the goal. It sees the path through the woods. The course charted by human prudence may be foolishness in God's sight and morally sinful. St. Paul writes, Scripture says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and thwart the cleverness of the clever. Has not God turned the wisdom of this world into folly? For God's foolishness is wiser than men's wisdom, and his weakness more powerful than men's strength. In the minds of the apostles, it was their duty to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem, and not only in Jerusalem, but as you might imagine, right in the temple. They would have to lock the gates to keep them out. Where else should the word of God go forth other than from the house of God? They did not realize that they were now the house of God. From the point of view of the Sanhedrin, however, their presence in the temple added insult to injury. They disobeyed, and defiantly so. Each day the apostles marched right up to the temple, right through the gates, on to Solomon's portico, and there they gathered to teach, to heal the sick, to free those troubled with unclean spirits. Whether they realized it or not, the apostles were in many ways replacing the temple. They were certainly upstaging the priest of the temple. The toleration of temple authorities was reaching a breaking point. The apostles' success with the people incited jealousy in their hearts. It was in keeping with Jewish legal custom to first warn an offender, and if they persisted, then to punish them. Luke relates the high priest and all his supporters, that is, the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, arrested the apostles and threw them into public jail. The struggle is still between the disciples and the Sadducees. As yet, the Pharisees have not been alienated. The apostles may have been imprisoned in the temple compound. Luke relates that during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the jail, led them forth, and said, "Go, and now take your place in the temple precincts and preach to the people all about this new life." Jesus had already been referred to as the author or the pioneer of life. The life referred to is the life that he had when he came forth from the grave, which can never die, eternal life. And discipleship became known as the way to eternal life through Jesus Christ. The word angel means messenger. In the Old Testament, an angel of the Lord can apply to Yahweh himself when the messenger is a true manifestation of Yahweh, our God, such as it was spoken of as the angel who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. In truth, Jesus is the angel of the Lord, as he is the Word of God expressed in flesh. Jesus is not only the message, Jesus is the message. At other times, an angel of the Lord may be a celestial being acting as God's agent, as Gabriel and Raphael. In the third gospel, the angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah and said, "I am Gabriel, who stand in attendance before God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." This same Gabriel appeared to Mary. Apparently, no introduction was needed. It was not his presence, but his message that disturbed her. It wasn't the messenger. The prophets themselves could be considered angels of the Lord as they delivered God's message to the people. And St. Augustine said, God uses angels, messengers, not because he needs them, but we need to be used. And we're happy to be messengers. It makes us happy to be angels. So that's why God uses angels, to make angels happy. Lastly, it could be an impersonal agent accomplishing the will of God. A storm, a plague, the disease that struck down Herod Agrippa was spoken of as an angel of the Lord. In this particular case in Acts, since no further details have been given, the freeing of the apostles from prison may have been an inside job. It is possible one of the sympathetic Levite guards who had been listening to all these preachings, who was on duty that night, released them and encouraged them to continue preaching against these priests in the temple. When morning came, the high priest and his supporters arrived. They convoked the Sanhedrin, the full council of the elders of Israel. And they sent word to the jail that the prisoners were to be brought in. But when the temple guard got to the jail, they could not find them and hurried back with a report. "We found the jail securely locked and the guards at their posts outside the gate. But when we opened it, we found no one inside." On hearing the report, the captain of the temple guard and the high priest did not know what to make of the affair. Someone then came up to them, pointing out, "Look there, those men you put in jail are standing over there in the temple teaching the people." Talking about being incorrigible, you know. At that, the captain went off with the guard and brought them in, but without any show of force, for fear of being stoned by the crowd. When they had led them in and made them stand before the Sanhedrin, the high priest began the interrogation in this way: "We gave you strict orders not to teach about that name, yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us responsible for that man's blood." Peter is not intimidated by this illustrious gathering, and he does nothing to alleviate their fears. He adds fuel to the fires of their anger. Peter and all the apostles responded, demonstrated a unanimity of spirit. Better for us to obey God than men. This implication being that the Sanhedrin does not speak in this matter with the authority of God. Peter continues, "The God of our fathers has raised up Jesus, whom you put to death, hanging him on a tree. He whom God has exalted to his right hand as ruler and savior is to bring repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The rulers feared the apostles would bring the blood of Jesus down upon them. Peter proclaims that this blood does fall upon them, but as a laver of redemption. This Jesus whom they destroyed had not risen from the dead to destroy his enemies, but to save them. When Abe Lincoln was criticized for his leniency towards the defeated South and told by a lady that he should destroy their enemies, he responded, "When I make them our friends, I have destroyed our enemies." So if you want to know how to get rid of your enemies, make them your friends. Jesus crucified and risen brings a twofold gift to Israel: the grace of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Through the love of Jesus, God still offers Israel the opportunity to repent of this terrible crime and still to fulfill her glorious destiny and mission. We see a beautiful example of the mercy of God. This one brief sentence confirms the doctrine that man cannot save himself. Over and over, the scriptures confirm that repentance is the fundamental condition for salvation. Paul speaks of sin as an enslavement. A slave of sin is not free to repent. Something or someone must come from outside and free the captive. Peter confirms that Jesus is this Savior. He has merited the grace of repentance for sinners that will lead to the forgiveness of sins. So if we cannot repent, we must pray for the grace to repent. It is a grace. Jesus grants sinners the power to turn from sin. On the part of the sinner, he must will to repent. He must first know he's got something to repent for, too. In order to be freed, a slave at least ought to desire his freedom, even though his desires are powerless to affect the freedom. A captive bird must at least desire to fly in the free air. There's no good to open the cage if the bird doesn't want to be out of the cage. Peter tells the Sanhedrin that the apostles are witnesses to this truth, but there's even a greater witness than themselves, the Holy Spirit. We testify to this. So does the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those that obey him. All these works that have stirred the jealousy of the Sanhedrin are works of the Holy Spirit, proving that salvation comes in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Once again, the scriptures have stressed the relationship between the gift of the Holy Spirit and obedience to Jesus. Our Lord had taught, "If you love me," conditional thing, "if you love me and keep my commandments, then the Holy Spirit will be given to you, poured out upon you." The Sadducees can neither love nor obey Jesus. These truths are unbearable for them. When the Sanhedrin heard this, they were stung to fury, and they wanted to kill them. This reaction recalls the encounter of Jesus with the Jews, in which he addressed them. "If you were Abraham's children, you would be following Abraham's example. The fact is, you're trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. Abraham did nothing like that. Indeed, you are doing your father's works. The father you spring from is the devil, and willingly you carry out his wishes. He brought death to man from the beginning and has never based himself on truth. The truth is not in him. So anybody he possesses is incapable, therefore, of hearing or listening or accepting the truth. The violent reaction of the Sanhedrin apparently did not describe all its members, probably only the Sadducees. Their rage was about to drive them to illegal action of murdering the apostles. Satan desires the death of the apostles just as he desired the death of Jesus. At this time, a cooler head prevailed. A Pharisee named Gamaliel stood up and addressed the Sanhedrin. In this incident, Gamaliel serves as an angel of the Lord, delivering the apostles from death. We know from other than scripture sources that this man was one of the most famous rabbis of the time, most learned, highly respected by all the Pharisees and the people. He was known as Rabban, the great rabbi. It would be understood that the Pharisees would be more sympathetic towards a group of people who practiced faithfully the Jewish religion and taught a theology in keeping with Pharisaic insights and beliefs. Gamaliel may have been in doubt about whether this movement was truly of God or not. In such a case of doubt, now when you're in doubt whether something is morally right or morally wrong, what can you do? You can do nothing. You cannot act in doubt. You must wait till you have dissolved that doubt. Then only are you free to act without sin. Gamaliel takes the line of argument that if this movement be from man, it could be made worse by making these people martyrs. And if you leave it alone, it will self-destruct. But on the other hand, if the movement be from God, one would find himself contending with God. He gave a couple of examples to the point. He has admonished them. He has told the Sanhedrin, hands off, wait, take a wait-and-see policy. Luke describes the defense in these words. Fellow Israelites, think twice about what you're going to do to these men. Not long ago, a certain Thaddeus came on the scene and tried to pass himself off as someone of importance. About 400 men joined him. However, he was killed, and all those who had been so easily convinced by him were disbanded. In the end, it came to nothing. Next came Judas the Galilean at the time of the census. He too built up quite a following, but likewise died, and all his followers were dispersed. The present case is similar. My advice is that you do nothing. You have nothing to do with these men. Let them alone. If their purpose or activity is human in its origin, it will destroy itself. If, on the other hand, it comes from God, you will not be able to destroy them without fighting God himself. Gamaliel's reasons prevail. But the Sanhedrin, no doubt, to appease the Sadducees, as Pilate had tried to do in the case of Jesus, ordered the apostles punished for their disobedience. The punishment ordered was in keeping with the law of Deuteronomy, where we read, when men have a dispute and bring it into court, and a decision is handed down to them acquitting the innocent party and condemning the guilty party, if the latter deserves stripes, the judge shall have him lie down in his presence and receive the number of stripes his guilt deserves. 40 stripes may be given to him, but no more. Custom, therefore, limited the punishment to 39 in order that not accidentally to break the law of going over 40. Luke gives this account of the ending of the trial and its result. This speech persuaded them. In spite of it, however, the Sanhedrin called in the apostles and had them whipped. They ordered them not to speak again about the name of Jesus, and they afterwards dismissed them. The apostles, for their part, left the Sanhedrin full of joy that they had been judged worthy of ill treatment for the sake of the name. Day after day, both in the temple and at home, they never stopped preaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus the Messiah. Now, that's incorrigible. It is difficult for us to understand joy in suffering. We have been conditioned to understand pleasure in pain to be sick, masochistic. But joy is not pleasure. Pleasure is that good feeling when the senses are gratified, when they are pleased, filled, and contented. Deprivation of senses causes discomfort, disturbance, unrest, identified as pain. It would not be normal to prefer pain to pleasure. In order to be able to do so, some perversion of the proper order of things must occur, not in the body, but in the personality. For this reason, masochism can rightly be called sickness of the personality, the person who gets pleasure out of suffering. Now, joy is exhilaration of the human spirit, and not in the body. It occurs when the spiritual ambitions of the spirit begin to be realized and fulfilled. Since in this life the spirit and the body are wedded, in moments of great spiritual joy, the effects of joy flood the entire person, body and soul, rendering therefore the person wholly indifferent to bodily pleasure, bodily pain. It doesn't make any difference. They're just beyond it. See? This is the joy the apostles experienced. In their hearts, they so loved Jesus that they desired more than anything else to imitate him and to be completely identified with him and identifiable with him. It was the burning ambition of their lives. When they were innocently condemned and beaten, they experienced a close association of their own earthly lives with Jesus' life, who likewise had been innocently condemned and flogged. It was their close association with Jesus that was a source of their joy and not their flagellation, their beating. We have another example of the explanation of joy and the explanation of joy in the sufferings of the life of Oliver Plunkett, the Archbishop of Armagh from Ireland. He was the last man to be martyred for the Catholic faith in England. In July of 1687, Oliver was condemned to death in Westminster Hall of London for high treason. The Lord Chief Justice sentenced him with these words, "You must go from hence to the place from which you came, that is to Newgate, and from thence you shall be drawn through the city of London to Tyburn. There you shall be hanged by the neck." The English know how to do this. "There you shall be hanged by the neck, but cut down before you are dead. Your bowels," they should have done this on Halloween, "your bowels shall be taken out and burnt before your face. Your head shall be cut off, and your body divided into four quarters to be dispensed at His Majesty's pleasure." I don't know what would give the king pleasure with it, but that was what they said. "And I pray that God have mercy on your soul." Now, that's it. Well, what a sentence, huh? Well, following that sentence, the last 2 weeks of Oliver's life were filled with peace and joy. And he wrote to his relative, Michael Plunkett, "Sentence of death was passed against me on the 15th without causing me any fear or depriving me of sleep for a quarter of an hour. I am innocent of all treason as a child born yesterday. As for my character, profession, and function, I did it, own it publicly. And that being also a motive for my death, I die most willingly. And being the first among the Irish, I will teach others with the grace of God, by example, not to fear death. But how am I, a poor creature, so stout, seeing that my Redeemer began to fear, to be weary and sad, and drops of blood came down to the ground? I have considered that Christ, by his fears and passions, merited for me to die without fear." So joy in suffering is indeed a gift of the Holy Spirit. St. Gregory the Great writes that when pleasure is absent, we desire it, and when present, we tire of it. But when joy is absent, we do not desire it at all. That's a terrible thing. But when present, we can never be tired of it. We truly ought to pray for the gift of joy, particularly to find the study of the scriptures joyful. Because if we do, we'll never stop studying then. Luke has presented us a picture of the church. Some men teach this church to be purely a spiritual and invisible society, established in the souls of men by faith in Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit personally directs the souls through the revealed word of the scriptures. This is a picture of the church that they would tell us. Such a teaching is hard to maintain in the light of St. Luke's account. Here we have a society among men that is very visible, possessing structure, leadership, and authority. Jesus' own words of how to deal with an offensive brother certainly imply his church will be a visible society on earth. Now, if somebody is bothering and upsetting you, what are you to do about it? Jesus has told you, this is what he tells you. If your brother or sister should commit some wrong against you, what are you supposed to do? Go and point out his or her fault. Takes a little courage, doesn't it? But keep it between the two of you. Now, how many of you do that? You go point it out to everybody else first, and then they find out, and they come and see you about it. Then we would say that the last state's worse than the first. If he or she listens to you, you have won your brother over. If he or she does not listen, summons another. Then that's when you start talking about it to others, see, so that every case may stand on the word of two or three witnesses. If he or she ignores them, refer it to the church. And if he ignores even the church, now you know it has to be a visible society. If he ignores even the church, then treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. And you know how bad Jesus treated them tax collectors. He loved them. So it gets you right back again. See, you're going to have to love them one way or the other, so you better start earlier. The earlier disciples certainly considered themselves to be a visible and to be as visible and as organized as any Jewish synagogue community. They were visible enough to profoundly impress their environment. Men and women who formed a close and a closed communal life in which they shared food, material blessings, worshipped in common, did not reckon themselves to be just a purely spiritual and invisible society. The death of Ananias and Sapphira demonstrated that the living of the Christian life, at least in some aspects, was not left to individual interpretation. It's my business. That's not what they were saying to Ananias and Sapphira. It's the church's business. It's God's business. For certain behavior, members of the church had to be ready to answer before God and the community. In the early church, certain members appear as possessing the offices and the functions of teachers, wonder workers, and leaders. The Holy Spirit worked mightily within the community, but certain works he performed only through certain designated members of the church. Read it, it's there. It's in the book. You know. Everyone possessed the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the gifts of the Holy Spirit is what he does through your life, what that person does that's in your house. See? And what he does in one person's house, he may not be doing in another person's house. See? So we all possess the gift, but we have but to read chapter 12 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians to have this truth confirmed, that all the works of the giver are not the same in each and every one of us. It is only in the community, in the church as a whole, that one finds all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's another reason why we must remain in the community. That's the only way that Jesus can really minister to us and give to us the benefits of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it appears that Christians will accept in practice that the church is a visible body on earth as long as it's a headless body. See, as long as that body's not telling me what to do. It will go along with apostles and teachers and preachers and miracle workers, but don't let one of those apostles appear in the community as its visible head. Jesus is my head. The Holy Spirit is my conscience. See? What is the picture presented to us by Acts? The offices of teacher, miracle worker, and leadership all reside in 12 men. There we have read, they devoted themselves to the instruction of the apostles. With power, the apostles bore witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say they devoted themselves to the study of the scriptures, or to the Bible. To the instruction of the apostles, it said. Those who were really qualified to interpret the scriptures for them. With power, the apostles bore witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders occurred among the people. Through their hands, the angel of the Lord said to the 12, go out now and take your place in the temple precincts and preach to the people all about this new life. Accordingly, they went into the temple at dawn and resumed their teachings. Day after day, both in the temple and at home, they never stopped preaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. Who were the teachers? The apostles. The 12 certainly appear in this first history of the church as men possessing special power and authority within the Christian community, and it was recognized. Likewise, it has been clear from the beginning of Acts that out of these 12 men, Peter appears in a leadership role. His name has headed every list of the apostles. He called and he supervised the election of Matthias. He spoke for the 12 at Pentecost. He performed the first miracle recorded in Acts. In both cases before the Sanhedrin, he defended the church's position. He pronounced sentence on Ananias and Sapphira. So we see, he said he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave him the word of what to say to the world about the church of Jesus Christ. Only of Peter was it said that people laid the sick in the streets, hoping at least his shadow might fall upon one or another. You can see there's identification between Peter and Jesus Christ. If his very shadow was a healing thing, Peter appears much more than the first among equals. He appears as one with unique authority in the community, an authority that certainly expressed itself in unselfish service to the community, regardless of what one may think of the doctrine of papal infallibility. Peter certainly acts in Acts as if he's infallible. Now, I bet if you told me he wasn't, you would have found out different. Although he does not appear as an autocrat nor a dictator, but as a leader sharing and exercising his authority in communion with others. All 12 men appear with authority, but Peter appears as chief apostle and as the visible head of the church. And the head had a mouth, and it ran off a lot, too, as we know. This leadership he willingly exercised in conjunction with the other apostles and the community. What is related in the four gospel accounts about Peter only confirms and clarifies the position he assumed. He assumed it in Acts. What do we find in the four gospels? Well, the first thing, at the first introduction to Jesus, our Lord said to him, hey, you are Simon, son of John. Your name shall be Cephas, which is rendered Peter. Matthew records that in Caesarea Philippi, now remember what we said, the importance of a word, of a name. You don't change a person's name. The Israelites would not do that unless there was something extremely significant about this man. Okay. Matthew records that in Caesarea Philippi, when Simon acknowledged Jesus to be the Messiah, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. No mere man has revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. So we know he's speaking to the exact same person, Simon, son of Jonah, John. I, for my part, declare to you, you are Kepha, rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. Church is only used two times in the whole four Gospels, and this is one of them, and the other is take your problems to the church. That's the other time. On this rock I will build my assembly, my congregation, the people of God, and the jaws of death shall not prevail against it. I will entrust to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you declare bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, Whatever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The word rock carries the concept of a foundation stone, a substratum rock upon which one builds a building. No rolling stone, this Peter, you know. This is one of the only, as I said, two uses of church. Several of the most important mentionings, there are many mentions of Peter in the gospel where he stands out, but we'll just mention a few of them. One of them is that Jesus paid the temple tax for himself and for Peter, nobody else. Jesus confessed that he prayed particularly for Peter. Simon, Simon, remember that Satan has asked for you, it's for everybody, for the church, to sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, and that you is singular. It does not refer to the whole church. In Greek and Latin, it's a single. We can't tell the difference. When in English, you and you. So if they don't say you all, we think it's singular. He said, I pray for you, not for you all. That you all's faith, see, may never fail. You, in turn, must strengthen your brothers. You, Peter, must strengthen your brothers. It was Peter's nerves that failed him, not his faith. They're two different things. Considering the Old Testament concept of shepherd, probably the most impressive scene occurs on the final pages of the last gospel account to have been written. There, three times, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? As Peter confirmed his love, Jesus responded to each affirmation of love, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Among Semitic people, to pronounce three times publicly an agreement, it assumed the nature of a contract, legal and binding. The risen Jesus declares Peter to be the shepherd of the church of God. A shepherd in the Old Testament certainly symbolized authority and leadership. John apparently, purposefully, ties the threefold denial of Peter with his commission to be the chief shepherd in order to teach that human authority in the church always carries the weakness of human frailty. But this does not make him unacceptable for leadership in the church. It only goes to prove that the church is sustained and preserved by the vitalizing effects of the Holy Spirit. Peter and his successors may rightly claim infallibility, but never sinlessness, impeccability. In Acts, Peter appears as a loving, humble shepherd. It will not be until the 3rd century that the successor of Peter appears in history in the role that we are familiar with today. But if this developed role appeared on the stage of history, it implies this role has been in the process of developing a long, long before it appeared. It just did not happen as topsy. Acts presents the church as a living society that formed its structure and organization as time went on, as circumstances dictated. Luke now presents such a moment in church history. Within a few pages, Luke masterfully presents the first years of church history. No doubt a few years have passed since the last encounter with the Sanhedrin. The face of the church is changing. The lifestyle of the community has adapted to its growing numbers. Two distinct groups now appear in the church: Christians who speak Hebrew and those who speak only Greek, the Jews of the diaspora from foreign places, Hebrews and Hellenists. Tension has developed between the two groups. It is the first note of disharmony within the Christian community. And what does it flow from? It appeared rooted in that all too common evil, racial prejudice. Many look down upon others as inferiors when they speak another language, or speak with an accent, or have different colors. In Jerusalem, the church of Hebrews were in the majority. Apparently, some of them felt a dislike for the Greek-speaking disciples and displayed it in the distributions to the widows. It engendered a spirit of murmuring and criticism in the community, certainly directed, indirectly at least, aimed at the apostles. After all, they were the authorities. It was their responsibility, and they were ignoring it. The apostles saw this as one more problem, another burden distracting them from their work. One needs not only time, but energy to perform a task. Both were being consumed in the business of community administration to the neglect of the most essential responsibilities. This happens to almost every pastor. When one understands the care and the attitude of the Jews towards the poor, especially widows, in the community, one can better understand the work involved. Do you know that two members of a synagogue every Friday were assigned to go to the places of business and to private homes and to take up a basket collection of goods and money for the poor of the community? That same day, these were distributed, and each person received enough for 14 meals. In other words, that each poor person would eat two meals a day for that week. And for the more pressing problems, a door-to-door tray collection was daily made. So they came to your door at least 8 times during the week. This custom no doubt continued in the Christian community. So you think you were hounded for money. I bet a lot of people didn't open the door. Oh, there he is again. Yeah. Up to this point, all administration, all authority resided in the apostles, nobody else. A major change is about to be inaugurated. The importance of what now follows, Luke stressed by describing it as an action of the entire church. The apostles have decided, probably reluctantly, to share the authority with a selected group of 7. They desire the community to select the 7 according to certain standards set by the apostles. The apostles apparently reserve the final approval on these men. Luke tells us the 12 assemble the community of disciples and said, "It is not right for us to neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Look around among your own number, brothers, for 7 men acknowledged to be deeply spiritual and prudent, and we shall appoint them to this task. This will permit us to concentrate on prayer and the ministry of the word." This episode illustrates the unique position and authority of the 12. They stress that their special obligation is the ministry of the word, and they have a special responsibility to pray. They affirm their own uniqueness within the community when they tell the disciples to choose from your own number. Since the 7 will serve the community, then the community should nominate the 7. They are to select from their own number those the whole church acknowledges to be deeply spiritual and intelligent men. Prudent, that's what it means, prudent men. Ones who have enough intelligence to do the task assigned. So a lot of times, you know, we get, you know, spiritual people, but we don't get intelligent people. And that's what made St. Teresa of Avila say to her own nuns, "God help you, sisters, if you get a holy but stupid confessor." The community, you know, selects the men to be ordained. This is what we see. And Scripture tells us, too, that all priests come from the people. And, you know, as my mother always said, apples don't fall too far from the trees. There's an ancient saying that people get the priest they deserve. Probably most criticism directed against the clergy by the laity is self-criticism misdirected. In psychology, it's called transference or projection. It sometimes calls to mind the old Jewish custom of heaping all the community's sins upon an old goat and driving him into the desert. Of course, if you drove the old goat in the parish out to Palm Springs, that wouldn't be too bad. More than one clergyman has been driven not out to the desert by his parishioners, but to drink because of them. Better people produce better priests. Look what the Polish people produced. The community selects the men. The apostles alone can ordain them. We shall appoint them. We shall appoint them to this appointment, this task. The community unanimously accepts the proposal, and we read, following this, they selected Stephen, a man filled with faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Barnabas, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, who had been converted to Judaism. Stephen and Nicholas are both singled out for special mention. Nothing happens by accident. Luke probably has indicated there is an important tie between the first and the last. Let's see if you can find out what it is for next week. The first ordination ceremony now occurs in the Christian community, What they were ordained to, it's disputed. Some say they were the first deacons of the church. Others say no, they were the first presbyters. Others hold that they were special and unique, as the 12 were a unique body in the church, so were the 7. The 7 were ordained, that we know, and this is how it was done. The apostles first prayed over them and then imposed hands on them. The imposition of hands on the 7 symbolizes a sharing of the power with them and actually imparts power to them. First, the apostles prayed. They asked God to impart to these men the power needed to accomplish their new vocations. Their new vocations called them to share in the mission of the apostles. Jesus had commissioned the apostles and had empowered them to accomplish their vocation. You cannot give power that you do not possess. For a member of the Christian community to be a genuine minister within the community, he must be called to his or her ministry by the community, by the church. And he or she must be ordained by a member of the church empowered to do so. Cannot give what you do not have. Ordination is a person-to-person encounter. The one ordaining places his hands upon the head of the one to be ordained and shares his power with him. Through the hands of the ordaining minister, power passes into the spirit of the one being ordained. The custom of imparting blessings and empowering by laying on the hands we find rooted in the Old Testament. Blessings were imparted by the laying on of the hands. A blessing once given could never be retracted, as seen in the case of Jacob and Esau. When Joshua was selected to take the place of Moses, we read, Moses did as the Lord commanded him, taking Joshua and having him stand in the presence of the priest Eleazar and of the whole community, he laid hands on him and gave him his commission, as the Lord had directed through Moses. The people of Israel were directed to lay hands on the Levites as a symbol that their lives were to be sustained by the people of Israel. They laid hands on that old goat, passing all their sins off onto them. So by laying hands, you can put a few baddies on people too. See? So you can lay bad hands on people. The laying on of hands, whether in blessings, healing, or ordaining, symbolizes more than symbolizes the establishment of a vital connection between two persons through which one, some gift of power abiding in that person, flows into the body of the other person. And that's why the gift of the Holy Spirit is given through the laying on of hands. The tension existing between the Hebrews and the Hellenists symbolizes the innate closeness of the Jews and their resistance to the Gentile world. The church flowing out of its Jewish culture carries with itself the seed of prejudice against the Gentiles. The culture of Jerusalem, the church of Jerusalem, had been contented to be a Jewish community concerned with the people of Israel. Quoting even the words and example of Jesus for its behavior and attitude, my mission is only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, said Jesus. Jesus then sent the men on mission as 12 after giving them the following instruction: do not visit pagan territory. Do not enter a Samaritan town. Go instead unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Greek-speaking Jewish widows represented the vast Gentile world in need of the church's ministry. This ministry is being neglected because the apostles are primarily concerned with Israel. This is the human side of the story, a side that's always there. But there's another side, that is of the divine, the presence of the Holy Spirit within the church. And here we see how marvelous he works. The Holy Spirit is leading the church to take its first steps in direction towards the Gentiles, and it's the last place they want to go. Without it even recognizing it, it's headed this way. He's a real fooler, you know, he'll fool you. How marvelous it is to see the Holy Spirit working in the human situation, realizing the divine purpose and will. Our Lord told his church that the Holy Spirit would lead them to embrace truth, at one point difficult to bear. And you're going to be so surprised sometimes what you've been led to embrace. You never knew you were on the way. He leads us without our even knowing it. and as docile lambs we can but follow. All seven men speak Greek. They all have Greek names. Nicholas is a Greek convert to Judaism. Without the church realizing it, the Lord prepares a team from its own midst for the work he has designed. But an even more important event occurs. Jesus imparted his full power to 12 men. It now resides in them as God's power had resided in Jesus. All this divine power and energy was contained and conserved in these 12 men. It was their gift, see? For the first time, a floodgate of divine power is released as the apostles' hands become channels, permitting this God-given power and commission to flow into the spirits of the seven now, and through them and others to flow through all the ages in an unbroken series of divine, of ordained ministers of every race, tongue, and color. The church has been one, holy, apostolic, and now unconsciously has taken its first step towards being Catholic, a universal church. God bless you.